Thank you, Sarah. Well, good morning. Welcome to Chapel Street Church, South Street Campus on St. Patrick's Day Sunday. I see a little green out there. How many people have Irish in their background? A few of you? Oh, look at that. I do too. My last name is originally from Ireland, and I didn't even think about something green today. I didn't even think about finding green socks, which I should have done. But anyway, welcome to worship today. Just a couple of announcements before we get started. First of all, our men's conference is coming up on Saturday, April 20th. It's a half-day event that starts with breakfast early in the morning at 7:30. Then the conference starts at 8:30, goes till about 1 p.m. The theme this year is Victory, Living Life with Purpose, Significance, and Impact. We have guest speakers with breakout sessions. Speakers are Pastor John Kelly from Chicago West Bible Church and then Pastor Danny Flores from our church in Elgin. Great event. Registration is $35, but early bird. If you register before April 1st, you can register by going to our website or just call the church office. They can get you registered that way. But a great half day with the men's conference coming up April 20th. And then Holy Week and Easter are just a couple of weeks away. And let me just go over again opportunities for us as South Street worshipers. But Holy Week communion services that week are at our Kessinger campus on Thursday and Friday. Thursday evening, there's one service at 6 p.m. where we'll share communion together. And then on Friday, there are two services at 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. And so you can just choose one that fits you best, and we'll be out at Kessinger for those that week. And then Easter services are here at South Street. We'll add a service, so we'll have a 9 o'clock service and a 10:30 service that morning, so you can know which one to plan to be at. Cards are available like this out in the lobby. If you want to pick one up to remind yourself, if you want to invite someone to join you or family or friends, they're out there in the lobby. You can pick one up today. So will you please stand with me for the call to worship? The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
Amen. seated.
Thank you to our sanctuary choir for leading us in worship today. Before we take a moment in prayer, I need to let you know that I was made aware yesterday that Carol Carlson passed away yesterday morning. Carol and Rick have been part of our church for some time, usually right back there in the back. Many of you know them well. I spoke with Rick Friday and learned that Carol had been in decline rapidly recently. It was in hospice care. No date has been established yet for her service, but as soon as the family makes that decision, we will let you know so you know how to support them. So for now, just keep Rick, who's here this morning, and his family in your prayers. Also, last evening, most of you are aware that we had a church family meeting at our Kessinger campus. Many of you were there. I just want to give you a brief report. It was an evening that I can describe with two words. Uncomfortable in some ways, but profoundly hopeful in other ways. And that is what I know to be the DNA of this church going back many years, that when we face hard things, we try to do them well and honestly and with grace and truth. And I think that was evident last night. And I ask you to continue to pray for Pastor Jeff and his family and our church family and our staff family as we walk through this journey of healing and rest and reconciliation and restoration. There's not a timeline set out yet, but soon I think there will be more of a timeline with markers that we can all look forward to. But just keep that in mind, and thank you for being part of the meeting last night if you were there. Having said those things, let's bow for a moment of prayer together. Lord, as the anthem we just heard proclaims, you are the God who commands sun, moon, and stars. Your goodness and grace are all around us if we have eyes to see and hearts to understand. So today we give you our praise and worship. We thank you for the great privilege and blessing of being part of your family. Not just your family right here at Chapel Street Church in this location, but your great family all over the world. We thank you for that privilege. Lord, we want to pray for Rick and his whole family at the loss of Carol. We reach out to them with our hearts, and we ask you to be their comfort and their peace, in particular Rick's comfort and peace. We thank you for Carol's life, and we ask that as they move through this season of loss and grief, that you would be near to them and that we would remember to keep them in our prayers. Lord, we also thank you for what you are doing, the work that is going on right now in our church family. We continue to pray and thank you for Pastor Jeff and his process of healing and recovery and reconciliation, and ultimately we pray restoration. And we pray for his family. We pray for our church family and who have offered such great support through this process. We pray for our staff as they continue to minister and lead programs. Yesterday, women's conference, men's conference coming up, Sunday school every week. And they continue to work hard and provide for our church family, but they also are walking through feelings and relationships that need to be reconciled, and we pray that that would happen in your time and in your way and in a healthy way. Lord, we also pray today for those who can't be with us, who are either sick or homebound for some reason. Maybe they're watching on video, and if they are, let them know that they're cared for and missed and that you know them and see them and are present with them by your Spirit, and we ask you to bring encouragement to them even this morning. Thank you again for this time we have together of worship and looking at your word and just being together as your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking back over the now 30, 35 years of student missions, what I've seen is what started as sort of an experimental thing. Maybe this will be good for kids. Maybe we can give them an experience of a different part of the world. Maybe it can challenge them to grow some. It's grown from that to a major plank in our student ministries platform.
My faith journey started when my family started coming to Chapel Street when I was a seventh grader. And I was not super involved for a while. Like, I was kind of on the margins, was into some small groups, went to some things, and pursuing Jesus wasn't really a priority for me. But yet I kept finding myself involved. And then I remember I just finished my sophomore year, and there was an opportunity to go to Ecuador on a mission trip. I had never been out of the country. I'd never actually even been on an airplane. Again, like, my faith certainly wasn't my own. I was just kind of a kid that was on the fringe of a church youth group. And so really, for me, in Ecuador is when my faith came alive.
As my wife and I, years ago, worked at Wheaton College. My wife helped as an instructor in a class of Wheaton College students. And so for a couple of years, we taught a semester of this class. And we came to believe that at the college level, we could tell upon first meeting a class of college students how many of them had experiences in high school where they'd been overseas. We could just tell by their worldview, by their maturity. And that really influenced me that this is really important, because you can see it in their lives if they've had this experience.
I was one of those kids on those trips whose life and faith was really altered by those serving experiences. And so now, like, having the opportunity to lead those things, I feel like I see it from a slightly different perspective than most. It's just so unique for me to be able to watch students over the course of a trip, like, have kind of light bulb moments.
Our student missions program that's developed over these years has had tremendous impact. You know, our four sons all grew up here at Chapel Street. They grew up in our church, and they all had multiple student mission experiences in our youth ministries. All of them would say, of all the things that they grew up with in church, among the very most important in their faith stories are student missions. They're watching what happened in my boys as they had these experiences was dramatic in our family, and I'm grateful for those things.
I think this generation of students is just growing up in such a loud, like, distracted world. I think they feel so much pressure to get it all right. I want them to understand that Jesus wants to be in relationship with them. He's paid the price, and they have an opportunity to connect with Him and learn from Him and walk with Him and grow with Him. And so it's way less about all the rules and all the things I have to do and I have to get it all right, and way more of a relationship, and to then share that with other people and serve other people. I think when it comes to, like, short-term mission trips, while it is a group of students and leaders going, I really view it as a thing that our entire church gets to play a part in. And so I think one of the greatest opportunities for our church to be involved in what's happening in student missions is to come to the student missions auction. It's an opportunity to get to know some students, to hear some stories, to directly partner and pray with a student who's going on that trip, and really an opportunity to kind of get a look into what is God doing in our students and through student missions, and to participate in it.
Well, I am so glad and proud in many ways to be part of a church family that invests in the next generation. This summer, our next gen team, we call them, of middle school and high school leadership under the leadership of Pastor Tom Ward, will lead some 175 middle school and high school students and leaders on different kinds of summer cross-cultural mission trips. Places like Minneapolis, Ecuador, and it's an amazing thing to be part of as a church family, developing next generation leaders, and that happens in things like you just saw in that video. And their student ministries auction is one of the best ways we can support them. It's an event that's going to take place this year on the last Sunday in April, April 28th, and it's one of the most fun ways to be generous. We get to see the students, and they're so excited, and we get to hear about their trips, and we get to support them financially, too. So put that on your calendar, April 28th, student missions auction event. Well, would it surprise you if I told you that the vast majority of people in our culture believe in Jesus, at least to some degree? A recent study by the Barna Group shows that 92% of American adults believe Jesus was a real person who actually lived in history. 92%. But that's where the agreement ends, really. The same survey showed that only about 50% of American adults believe Jesus was both eternal and divine, and the other 50% believe he was just an influential spiritual teacher like Muhammad or Buddha, but not God. John Lennon of the Beatles once said, "I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right." Now, that's nonsense, of course, because they all taught very different things. So therefore, they can't all be right. Now, some think of Jesus as the supreme example of compassion and tolerance because he loved everyone, even his enemies. And that's true. Some think of him as kind of a social revolutionary who cared for the poor and the marginalized. And that's also true. Now, we're here today, I think most of us, because we believe that not only was Jesus someone who really lived in history, not only was he loving and compassionate and kind, he was indeed God in the flesh who died and rose again for our salvation. That's the heart of what we call the gospel. But my guess is even in a room like this, there are lots of different images of Jesus kind of floating around in our minds. What was he really like? What did Jesus look like, for example? How many of you are familiar with this version? This is a famous portrait, one of the most famous portraits, most sold portraits of Jesus, painted in 1940 by Warner Salmon. This was actually hanging in our home when I was growing up. I call it Swedish Jesus. Or how about this one? I call this one Rockstar Jesus. Or maybe you think of Jesus like this, ancient, distant, kind of otherworldly. Or how do you feel about this one? That's created by artificial intelligence, what an average Jewish man of his time might have looked like. Okay? I like this one personally. I think Jesus was joyful, and I think he had a sense of humor. And then, of course, there is the real Jesus. That, of course, is actor Jonathan Rumi from the series The Chosen. Many of you have gotten to know him, as I have over the last couple of years. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like, but it does tell us who he was, who he is, and that we can know him. Today, we're in part five of our pre-Easter series called Unrecognized King. We're moving all the way through Easter weekend. We've looked at four stories so far from the Gospel of John in which Jesus tells us something about who he is. And in the same story, a person or a group of people will disagree and will fail to recognize him as who he says he is. In John 6, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 9, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." In John 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, today we back up a little bit in John's gospel to John chapter 2 and the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now, the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put this story right at the end of their accounts, within 2 weeks of the crucifixion. John, however, puts it very early in his gospel, chapter 2. Now, most scholars think this is so because John is writing the story of Jesus more thematically than he is chronologically. And that's a debate that's too long to get into here in just one sermon. So let's just take a look at the story. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll break it down. John chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 13. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I want to pause there and have you notice that little word "up." We can just read right by it, but let me tell you why that word is there. Jesus has most recently been in a region north of Jerusalem, in the region of Jericho. And geographically, Jericho is one of the lowest places on earth, 700 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. So that means Jesus walking from Jericho to Jerusalem literally had to walk uphill. And so the gospel writer says he went up to Jerusalem. Just a little word that tells you about the historical and geographical detail and accuracy of the gospel accounts. Verse 14, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, that's the second time he's mentioned doves. I want you to notice that. We'll come back to it. He said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. We're going to look at three things in this story. First, the corruption of the temple, and then the cleansing of the temple, and finally, the completion of the temple. First, the corruption of the temple. Imagine, if you will, you're on your way to church this morning in your car, and as you enter the South Street parking lot, you notice a new sign you've never seen before, and it says, church parking, $10. And then you keep going, you see another sign where there usually are specially marked handicapped spaces, only this sign says premium parking, $15. My guess is if you saw those signs, you wouldn't even slow down. You either turn around and head back home or you'd find a different church. But let's just say you cough up the 10 bucks or the 15 bucks and you park. You get to the door and you're greeted there by a greeter who notices that you have your children with you or your grandchildren with you. And the person says, just worship today or worship and Sunday school? And you say, excuse me? And they say, well, worship is only $5, but Sunday school and worship is $10. So you reach for your wallet and they say, no, I'm sorry, we don't accept U.S. currency here because you just can't know where it's been. You have to go over there to the Welcome Center and trade in your U.S. currency for Chapel Street bucks that have been approved by our leadership. And when you go to the desk, you find out you get one Chapel Street buck for $1.50 U.S. Then you get to the worship center and an usher meets you there and he offers you a Bible because your Bible isn't the right translation. You need a Chapel Street translation. And you can rent it for $5 for the service and then bring it back, or you can buy it for 50 Chapel Street bucks. Now, that sounds ridiculous to us. You might even chuckle. Might sound outrageous. But that's a little bit like what's going on here. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Let me try to paint the picture for you. It's time for the Passover when Jewish people from all over Israel and even outside of Israel flock to Jerusalem in order to observe the great feast, one of the greatest feasts in their tradition, and to pay the temple tax, which I'll talk about in a moment, and to offer sacrifices in worship. Now, the temple was located on what is called the Temple Mount, this huge raised platform in the center of the city, covering some 36 acres in all, the size of 25 football fields laid side by side. It was the focal point of the city, and actually still is today. This is what it looks like today. The temple of Jesus' day no longer exists. The Temple Mount is dominated by what's called the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine as part of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here's what it looked like in Jesus' day. The entire temple complex, one of the most magnificent sites in the ancient world, known as King Herod's Temple, which is actually a renovation of the second temple built some 500 years earlier, and this massive renovation took over 40 years to complete. You can see the actual temple proper to the right there, which included the altar for sacrifices, the court of the priests, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was believed to dwell. Then outside of that, the court of Jewish men, and then the court of Jewish women. And then outside of all of that, outside of the wall, the court of the Gentiles, which was as close as non-Jewish people were allowed to get to the presence of God. And it was in that courtyard, which was large, some 14 acres. Our whole property here at South Street is about 4 acres, so like three times as large as our whole parking lot and where our buildings are, so a large area. That's the area where scholars believe all this activity is taking place. Animal vendors are there, the money changers are there. Picture something like a large outdoor flea market combined with a large petting zoo. That's what it looks like. The temple tax was to be paid every year by every Jewish male at the time of the Passover, but there was a catch. The tax could not be paid in Roman or Greek currency because it was seen as unclean. They had to exchange that money for Jewish shekels, and that was the opportunity for the money changers to charge an exorbitant rate of exchange, sometimes up to 50% higher. So this was Passover, and worshipers are required not just to pay the tax, but to bring a sacrifice to God in worship, a sacrificial animal. For upper-class families, it would be a sheep or a goat. But for lower-class families, it could be a dove or a pigeon. And they could bring their own animals from home, or they could buy them at the temple. But if they brought them from home, whether they lived near or far, they first had to have them inspected by a priest to make sure they were clean or good enough to offer to God in worship. And you can guess how that went. The priest often would find something wrong, a defect, with animals brought from home, and people would be forced to purchase pre-approved clean animals for sacrifice from the temple vendors, again, at marked-up prices. So you get the picture. The worship of God has become a commodity to be bought and sold. Worship is being corrupted by greed in the name of God Almighty. Imagine if at the close of a service, I or another Chapel Street pastor ended by offering forgiveness certificates. You know, for $100, maybe for $1,000, depending on how much forgiveness you particularly need. But that isn't far from what was happening in the church in the 1500s, when the Roman church sold what was called indulgences, selling the remission of sins, selling forgiveness, which actually led to the Protestant Reformation. Years ago, I actually had a conversation with a lady on an airplane who found out, she was sitting next to me, found out I was a pastor, and somehow we got into this conversation, and she told me through tears that her church, which was a different tradition, refused to do a funeral for her father because he was behind in his offerings. So Jesus sees all this. He's likely seen this developing his whole life as he made the trek to Jerusalem with his parents first when he was a child and then as a young man, and he watched it grow over time. And in this story, he has seen enough. We read in Jeremiah the prophet, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And what Jesus sees is temple worship that has become corrupt. And that leads to the second point, which is the cleansing of the temple. Growing up, I tell lots of stories about my dad, but growing up, I rarely saw him angry. He would get upset here and there and disciplined and so forth, but he rarely got really angry. He was a joyful and under control man. I only saw him really angry two or three times my whole life. One of those times happened when I was about 14 years old, and my younger brother Joe was about 11, and we had a little brother, John, who was like 2.5 at the time. During a summer when my brother and I got into a model-making phase. Any of you guys go through that? Little plastic models, kits, you know, 1,000 instructions, 1,000 pieces, the airplane glue, and we got into it one summer, and we built a dozen or more model airplanes, military planes usually, very cool. But somewhere along the line that summer, we had also gotten a hold of a couple of packs of firecrackers. You know, the 1.5-inch black cat firecrackers. And eventually, our model airplanes and those firecrackers were destined to meet. So we set up a card table in my bedroom and got several of our older model airplanes that we thought were expendable, took out a couple of packs of firecrackers, went and dug out one of my mom's dinner candles. Anybody see a problem yet? What could possibly go wrong? Our plan was to use the hot wax from the candles, melt it onto the planes, stick the firecrackers all over the planes, take them outside, light all the firecrackers, step back and watch them just blow to bits. And it was awesome fun. Until, that is, our little brother, John, who was about 2.5 at the time, came into our room to see what was going on. We were so engrossed in our pyromania, and I do believe in every single male there's a little pyromaniac trying to get out. We were so engrossed that we didn't notice when he walked in, picked up a firecracker, held it into the flame. Yep. I heard a fuse burning, looked around to see my little brother holding a lit firecracker in his fingers. I reached down, knocked it out, grabbed it out of his hand, and it blew up in my hand as I was letting it go. Bang! But it didn't hurt him because he wasn't holding it. I was. He started to cry, though, because he's 2.5. So the wailing and the explosion reached my father's ears, who was downstairs. He runs up the stairs, looks in the room, sees our setup for the first time, and says, rather loudly, "What are you guys doing? How could you be so stupid?" He later apologized, because we weren't allowed to use that word. He apologized for using the word stupid. But he was right. He was angry, and he was right, because what we were doing was foolish, and it was dangerous. Verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords. Let me pause there. Now, this is a word in Greek, phragelion, that isn't what we think of as a whip. We think of Indiana Jones and a big bull whip. But it was more like something like this. I found this rope in our garage, untangled a bit, put a little duct tape around the end of it. So that's my little, you know. But it'd be something you could chase a dog out of your yard with or something like that. Most likely, Jesus didn't walk into the Temple Mount carrying a weapon because there were temple guards. But he looked around and he found the scraps of rope and stuff from the animals and leashes and stuff, and he probably didn't have duct tape either, but he grabbed a hold of it, and he made an impromptu whip to chase away the animals and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, I told you to pay attention to that. The word means doves or pigeons. And way back in Leviticus chapter 5 in the Old Testament, we are told that this was the sacrifice allowed for the poor who could not afford a sheep or a goat. Luke tells us in Luke 2, this was also the offering that Mary and Joseph brought to the temple when they dedicated the infant Jesus to turtle doves. So maybe Jesus says, you have been ripping off the poor, the working poor, like my mother and my adoptive father, and I'm not having it anymore. He said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, this isn't the Jesus we most often imagine. This isn't meek and mild, turn the other cheek Jesus. This is turn over the tables, whip cracking Jesus. This image is from a painting in the 17th century. It captures a little bit of the chaos of the scene. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and think about this. The temple is filled with thousands of people flocking into the city to observe the feast, to pay the temple tax, to exchange their money, and to find their animals and offer sacrifice. So people are teeming all over the place. It's like the flea market and a petting zoo all in one. And it's a big area, three times the size of our parking lot. And one man with a homemade whip brings it all to a halt. Like, how is that possible? I think we might be looking here at another, what John calls, sign. Almost a miracle. I think something about the authority and the holiness of God emanated from Jesus in this moment with a kind of power that was terrifying. And people ran from it. The disciples watching immediately remembered Psalm 69, where King David writes, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. The word zeal comes from the Greek word zelos, from which we get the word zealous. It means passion, fire in the belly. And most of Jesus' ministry was marked by compassion and mercy. But here we see a kind of divine fury. So we have to ask, why is Jesus so fired up over this? Now, this is not about, you know, for us occasionally selling things in the church lobby. This is not about selling a few books or tickets to an event. That's not what Jesus is upset about. He's upset about two things. First, hypocrisy, and secondly, holiness. The hypocrisy of those claiming to represent God, who instead are cheating people in the name of God. What comes to my mind is the television preacher who says to vulnerable people, just send me your $100 and God will give you a nice blessing. People who are ripping off others in the name of a holy God. The second thing Jesus is concerned about is holiness. The temple was to represent, or actually represented, the presence and the holiness of God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. And holiness is a fearsome thing in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 10, we are told that two sons of Aaron the high priest, their names were Nadab and Abihu, disobeyed the command of God by offering what the Bible calls unauthorized fire before the Lord. That is, they disregarded the command and the instructions of the Lord for worship, and they approached God frivolously with disrespect. And here's what we read. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And that's actually what the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament was talking about when he writes, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here, the holiness of God is being corrupted by greed, by sin. And Jesus, in his righteous zeal and authority, picks up some cords and drives out that which is unclean and unholy. But I want you to see something here. He's not just driving out the unholy. He's doing something more than that. He's wanting to allow access to the presence, grace, and forgiveness of God. Because these barriers have been set up that make it difficult for people to come to God, to worship, to offer sacrifices. And he's removing those things so that that can take place. And here we come to a great paradox. In his holiness, Jesus cannot tolerate corruption and sin in his presence. But in his great love and mercy, he is also the grace of God poured out for sinners. So here's what we see. Jesus is removing barriers, unholy barriers, that keep people from the grace and presence of God. And more than that, he's pointing to himself as the true temple. And that leads us to the third point, the completion of the temple. Verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? This actually makes me smile a little bit. Jesus has already fed the 5,000 men, and more if you count women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, I am the bread of life. That was a sign. He's already healed a man born blind and said, I am the light of the world. There's another sign. Most recently, he raised a dead man named Lazarus by calling his name and said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's another sign. And still they ask, what sign will you give us to show you have the authority to do this? Now, we know that with each of these previous signs or miracles, statements he made, some did believe. We know that. But many still have not recognized who he is. So Jesus here makes one more outrageous claim. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was of his body. The temple in Jerusalem was the literal and symbolic presence of God with his people. The temple was where the holiness of God was believed to dwell. The temple was the place of sacrifice where the blood of sacrificial animals, sacrificial lambs, was spilled to cover, to atone for the sins of the people. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He's not talking about a building. He's not talking about the rituals of religion. He's talking about death and resurrection. He's saying, I am the true temple. I am the completed temple. I am the holiness and presence of God. Remember what John said when he began his gospel? Chapter 1, verse 14, that we usually read at Christmas time. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is saying here, I am not only the temple, not only the presence of God, not only the holiness of God, I am the Lamb that will be sacrificed for the sins of the people. All that the temple has represented to you is now fulfilled in me, in my body. Therefore, access to God's holiness, access to God's presence, access to God's forgiveness, access to God's salvation is through me, through my body. And you don't have to pay a tax. You don't have to bring any money. You don't have to bring a sacrificial animal. He speaks to the prophet Isaiah and says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Remember the purpose of John's gospel? Right at the end of it, he says, I've written these things that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. Now John wraps up the story in verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So even the disciples struggled to put it all together, to understand. But after Jesus was raised, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, then they believed. They saw that he was the completed and true temple of God. But you know, the New Testament also tells us something interesting. It tells us that we also are temples of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So that means that you, me, we are all individually, by faith, temples where the Holy Spirit dwells. And beyond that, there's something else that's told to us, that we collectively, together, are the community of the church, and as the community of the church, we are also a temple. Peter says it this way, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we together are a spiritual house, a temple in which the presence and holiness of God dwells. So, picture Jesus again with all the authority and holiness of God, filled with zeal for his house, walking through the temple that is your life, my life, walking through the temple, the spiritual house that is this church, and ask, would he find any tables to turn over? Is there any way in which selfish or greedy or lustful or corrupt merchants have set up shop in the courtyards of our hearts? Are we as a church in any way more interested in religious appearances than true holiness? Are we in any way as a church more satisfied if we just put enough money in the coffers than inviting Jesus to walk through our hallways? Picture Jesus standing at the door, eyes and heart blazing with zeal for God's house. But this time he doesn't barge in with whip in hand. He waits. He waits for an invitation. Our invitation to come in and reclaim what is his and make clean again. Would you bow with me as I close? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful and powerful, almost unimaginable picture of both your holiness and your grace. And so we invite you by your Spirit to walk through our hearts, the rooms, hallways, closets where sin or selfishness may lurk, and drive it out by your holy grace. And Lord, we invite you to walk through this, your church, and remove anything that grieves your heart, anything that limits access to your presence and your salvation. We thank you for your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.
Our benediction this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Have a great day.